Good evening, everyone. We are going to start. Go ahead and grab a seat. We were told that you are able to use the stairs if we can get some kind volunteers, as long as you don't go on the roof. That's off limits. But if you wouldn't mind, there are seats available. This is the hot bench up here that's conspicuously absent.
You could be right here. People would pay good money for those seats.
Those are the VIP seats. Or you could use the stairs. Thank y'all for grabbing a seat. But welcome to Theology on Tuesday. We are glad that you're here. My name is Justin, and this is Brian. And we are excited to talk tonight about a very timely topic.
Indeed.
Called Advent. But before we get to that, if this is your first time, you'll see these little sheets of paper. You scattered them around the room. I didn't do that. But they are somewhere scattered around the room. They're important because if you want to ask a question at any point tonight, you can do that. You can pose questions by scanning this top QR code. And at any point, whether it's related to the topic or not, you'll submit it. And we have Caleb, who's moderating. And I don't know. There he is. He's hiding up on the top of the steps. He's going to be looking at all the questions that come in. If you see questions that you like, go ahead and give him a thumbs up. And that way, he'll ask the ones that are most liked, and we'll make our way as quickly as we can through all those questions. You can join our email list by this bottom left QR code. And then we have a couple announcements. One is tomorrow.
Tomorrow. At 12:30.
Very sexist. You cannot come if you're a lady. This is for men only. Tomorrow afternoon at 12:30, we have a men's lunch. This is once a month at St. Philip's. It'll be at 51 State Street in the building that is now my home, in the Academy building, St. Philip's Academy at 51 State Street. In our great hall, you will have an opportunity for lunch, as well as to hear the testimony of Colonel Aaron Meadows. He's the chaplain at the Citadel. You're in for a treat. I encourage you, if you're a man, come. And it's at least a great opportunity to meet some other folks across ages and to grab lunch.
And a delicious free lunch.
It's 12:30 and it ends sharp at 1:30. So you can get back to work if you need to do that. Also, if you're looking for something to do in the cold of January, there's a great conference that we helped to put on called Mere Anglicanism. It's January 22nd through the 24th, and we have an amazing array of speakers. It's called Mere Anglicanism, but actually most of the speakers aren't Anglican. We have one Catholic, several Baptists.
Two Catholics,
a couple Baptists. Anyways, they're
two
from
Anglicans.
Two Anglicans. They're from a variety of traditions, but the topic is really, really important. It's called You Are Not Your Own. It's a very controversial topic. You are not your own. Gospel identity in an age of expressive individualism. It's an opportunity to hear from some world-class speakers on this topic of what does it mean to be human and how do we live lives of flourishing in light of what is often told to us subconsciously and inadvertently in the world today, that you should just live into your own view of life.
Follow your heart, right?
Yeah. The Bible says you are not your own. So it's a great opportunity. There is discounts available. If that would be helpful, you can scan that bottom QR code there on the right, and that will take you to the Mere Anglicanism website. All right, Brian, I'm going to turn it over to you for the topic tonight.
All right, so tonight we are talking about Advent. How many of you know what Advent is, more or less? All right, I'm not going to call on you. Don't worry. That's good. That's better than I thought it might be. So Advent is one of those things that is not one of the core doctrines of Christianity by any stretch of the imagination, but it is one of those things that when you lean more and more into it, it will enrich and deepen and bring beauty and joy into your relationship with Jesus. And sort of the whole point of Advent is that if you're not an Anglican, in the Anglican world, the Catholic world, the Lutheran world, there's something called the liturgical year, where we have these seasons that are not spring, summer, fall, thank you. what season? Fall, winter. But seasons that follow the life of Jesus. And so Advent is actually New Year's for the church. So it's where the church year starts, and it is the time of expectation and preparation as we look forward to Christmas, toward the incarnation, when Jesus enters into this world. And it's an ancient season that's been observed by Christians since at least the 4th century and probably before that. And it's rich in symbolism and practices. It's rich in liturgy. It's rich in beautiful ancient music and all of that. And it's one of the things that I think is one of the best antidotes to the commercial tsunami of Christmas that kind of crushes the Christian observance of Christmas sometimes. And Advent is a way to consciously and intentionally step out of the stream of the worldliness and craziness and busyness, and to step into a place of wonder and joy.
Yeah, it comes, Advent is a word, I was actually really encouraged to see a lot of hands not go up. I think it's one of the things that if you're not from a Christian background, if you're not from a liturgical background, it can feel really weird. And having grown up in a liturgical background and hating it, honestly, because nobody ever explained to me
what was the point of all this. Yep.
It is actually something that is very countercultural, like you're saying, but it can be something that, as it's out of step, it does break your step with the regular rhythms of the world around us, but it can be so good because there's no other, there are few times, actually I would say, yeah, like the world doesn't provide times like this in the liturgical year, the calendar of America in the 21st century doesn't really give any kind of comparable season for what Advent is. Advent means, it's from the Latin, which means coming, and it's obviously talking about the coming of Jesus. That's what Christmas is. It's the 12 days of Christmas, but it also talks a lot about the second coming. Has a lot, because it's the start of the year, it deals with a lot of the Old Testament and the prophets proclaiming the coming of Jesus, as well as the ultimate return of the Messiah. And so the prophecies about how ultimate justice and ultimate harmony will come about when he returns. And it's this wonderful season where, as you said, so many different themes come up, but it's a season of longing and hope and waiting. And that's, you know, when are you afforded time to really lean into longing today?
Yeah, exactly. And I think that longing is something that is so important because I think all of us, if we ever will slow down enough and actually maybe even spend some moments in silence, we discover that there are things that our hearts long for and that there are, particularly if you're a Christian, that you long for those times of deep worship and fellowship with Christ. You long for beauty, truth, and goodness. And so often in our world, it seems like those longings are unrequited because there's so much just junk that is out there that is demanding our attention all the time. And Advent is a way to step back from all that. And it's not an accident that it happens in the time that really is the darkest time of the year, where the days are short and the nights are long, but some of the major symbolism of Advent is darkness and light. And there is, in John's gospel, this beautiful prologue that John wrote, and he talks about Jesus's incarnation coming into the world. And when he's talking about Jesus, he says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And I don't know what your world is like each day, but there are a lot of days when it seems like the darkness is overcoming the light. That it seems like there are a lot of things that are going wrong. There's a lot of hurt and brokenness and despair in the world. But Advent is the time that tells us that there is hope. And at the risk of repeating myself from the Sermon Sunday, which I'm not going to repeat the whole thing, but there's a passage out of The Lord of the Rings that I really love that's in The Return of the King toward the end. If you've never read The Lord of the Rings, first of all, I'm sorry for you. But you can recover because you can still read it. It's really good. But in that story, there are these two hobbits, Frodo and Sam, and they're trying to save the world from the power of the Dark Lord. And they've gone on what seems to be this impossible quest. And as they get toward the end of it, it is looking more and more impossible. They're in the realm of the Dark Lord. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. They're exhausted. The sun doesn't even come up anymore. It's just dark all the time. They're exhausted. Finally, they lie down. One of them, Frodo, goes to sleep, and Sam is lying there on his back, staring up into the darkness and just overcome with despair. And then all of a sudden, the clouds part for just a moment, and he sees this bright white star that is shining brilliantly up there. And Tolkien writes it much better than what I'm going to say right now, but it says, in that moment, the beauty of that star smote his heart, and like a shaft clear and cold, hope returned to him because he knew that the shadow was only a passing thing and that beyond these clouds there was light and high beauty forevermore. And that is exactly what Advent is about, that there is a light that is shining, and that more and more as we walk toward Christmas, those clouds, if we will let them, are going to disperse, and we're going to see more and more the light of Christ and the joy and hope that is in that.
I think that's one of the things that's appealing to me about about the season of Advent, as well as the season of Lent, which comes later on, where it remembers Jesus in the 40 days in the wilderness, and it's a penitential season. It's a season of giving up something, fasting from something, or leaning into habits of repentance, that sort of thing. But Advent and Lent are similar in that they maintain both the hope, right? Like the light is coming, but it also gives voice to the world as it really is. And if you think about like the world's liturgical calendar now, it goes, you know, St. Patrick's Day to spring break to Easter to 4th of July. Like it's always the same note. It's always this, everything's fine. Everything's fine. It's great. It's fine. Just have fun. And Christianity says, well, actually, is that the way the world, like it leans in to our experience of the world that, well, yeah, there is actually great hope, but it gives voice to the darkness that is
real.
Our experience.
Yeah.
And that Jesus came into the mud and the darkness of this created sinful world to redeem it. And I think that's just such a different note than the commercialism that you'll see that starts in like September now at Lowe's or whatever, like the Christmas decorations go out. It's, I mean, in one sense.
Early September. I was shocked. I don't know why. I shouldn't be. But I went into Lowe's to buy something in early September. Might even have been Labor Day weekend. And already the giant swinging Santa thing is like up. And I was just like, ugh. I couldn't even believe it.
I mean, I get it. It's like commercialism. It's hard to sell, like, live into the darkness, you know, kind of thing. You know, like, that's not going to sell a whole bunch of, like, I get, well, Halloween is actually one of those. But even that's become, like, so trivial. It's just, like, this experience that now appeals more to adults for some reason than children. But the idea that you're trying to put your finger on what is the actual experience of this lived reality that we're in. Mm-hmm. And it is, on the one hand, and that's one of the things that's compelling to me about the Christian faith, is that it gives a full-throated, you know, expression to just how wrong this world is. Like, things are not as they should be. And yet, at the same time, it can still hold out the light and the hope that is equally true, and actually that is even more true. Like, Jesus is doing something about this sinful world that we find ourselves in. So there's the hope as well as the suffering that we find ourselves in.
Yeah, and I think part of what is really appealing to me about Advent is that it is, if you take it seriously and lean into it, it allows you to consciously step out of what's going on in our culture. It allows you to step out of all of the shallow, stupid things that are going on in our culture and to step into a stream that has ancient roots and to step into music and scripture and things like that that are from thousands of years ago that are deeply meaningful to the soul. So I think that part of what is glorious about that is that it enables you to feel like you're stepping into something that is real, that has meaning, versus so much of the stuff that's just floating around in our culture. And part of that is because there are certain practices that are associated with Advent. And I would love to hear what some of your favorite practices are. One of the things that I love to do during Advent is to take on doing an additional Advent devotional. Some of y'all were here for the last one where we were talking about gratitude, and my friend Betsy Cahill was with us. And Betsy is a really gifted devotional writer, and so she does a daily Advent devotional that has a work of art, a piece of music to listen to, a scripture to read, and then a meditation. And it takes you about 5 minutes, maybe 10, maybe, to do all of that. But I find that stepping out of my routine and adding that in is really great. Another thing that I find to be really helpful is to deliberately take an hour each day and put my phone away somewhere to light a candle and either read scripture or poetry or some sort of good literature. There's something about the candle, an Advent wreath is even better if you can do that, but if that's too much work, just one candle that you have that you light to remind you that Jesus is the light of the world coming in the darkness. If you did either one of those two things, it would transform your season of Advent.
Yeah. Yeah, I would say the Advent calendar has got to be my favorite liturgical practice. Yeah, no, and I only say that half joking because...
Do you have the one that has a different bourbon for each day?
I didn't go... do you remember the sermon I did one time where I just gave the
top 10
list of Advent calendars from like the most ridiculous like $1,000 whiskey calendar to some really disturbing calendars, honestly, that are out there. So... Even the commercialism has gotten to Advent in some ways, but
you're saying that's not the kind of calendar you're into.
That's actually not so. Like one of the things that I appreciate about Advent is like it really is. It's shorter than Lent, and so you can really take up a practice and feel like, all right, this is feasible for 28 days. You know, and here we are. I would say if you haven't done anything, this is still a great time, like to intentionally set aside all the way up through Christmas Eve. Taking on a practice, and this is a wonderful opportunity to begin doing a new habit. And the Advent calendar that my family does is actually a book that's built around telling. It's called "We've Done Jotham's Journey and Now Bartholomew's Passage." It's a Christian story, basically, kind of thing. But it's a way for all of us to sit together, and every day it builds to a climax that ultimately is focused on the coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. But the Advent wreath is another basic thing. I remember being in college and like loving that little thing that I did as a kid. Like I still want it, like even as a college student, making a really ugly Advent wreath because I'm not super artistic, but being able to have these like four candles and that sense of like, all right, every week you're getting close and to see the light like actually growing, right? I mean, there's something about that in the... And I actually like when it gets darker early like this. Like, there's something that is just really appealing about the season of Advent in the sense of preparing and to see it growing and taking on habits like that. But I'd be curious what some of your favorite parts of Advent are.
One of the things I love in Advent, there are these prayers in the Anglican tradition that are called collects. And they're called collects because they're used in public worship. And they're designed to collect all of the prayers of the congregation together. And
printed them all off.
Of course you did, because we read each other's minds. But Thomas Cranmer wrote most of these in 1549. So these prayers have been around for almost 500 years, and they are beautiful. And the one, I think especially for the first week of Advent, which is drawn out of the book of Romans, and it talks about, let us cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of life I'll just read the whole thing.
It's so good. It's worth
It is just so good. Almighty God, give us grace, because that's key, because you need grace to be able to do this, to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And the practice of the Church of England starting in the 1500s, was that if you were a member of the Church of England, you prayed that prayer every day through the season of Advent. And it is a prayer that the more that you think about it, the richer and more meaningful it is. And when you think about all of these generations and generations and generations of people have prayed that prayer that's the cry of their heart, there's something that's powerful about that. And so that, to me, is beautiful. And then there are also some really great Advent music. There's a thing called the O Antiphons, which are these prayer chants, most of which have been incorporated. Do you know the what we usually think of as a Christmas carol now, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel? The verses of that are all from those O Antiphons that used to be chanted on the different Sundays leading up into the season of Christmas through Advent. But they're all reflecting on a different aspect of who Jesus is and the, is that an O Antiphon? Oh, that's a Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Yeah. Yeah, it's such good stuff. And there's, I don't know how many of y'all ever listened to Breakpoint. Breakpoint's a big podcast from the Colson Center. They actually did one on the O Antiphons today that is superb. So if I think about it, I'll put that in an email out to the group, but it's a great resource.
Did we do a Theology on Tap where we actually had like an Advent hymn?
We did.
I wonder if that's online, because that would be worth
it. It is.
I was about to say, if you didn't talk about the hymns, like some of the hymns are just, O Come Emmanuel is a great one. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. They're just so rich. I wish we had like one or two more weeks of Advent in terms of being able to get to all the really good Advent hymns, I think. But yeah, that's one of my favorite parts, is just the longing for Christmas. And it does, I noticed the book you brought, Advent and Narnia, and you think about the line from, what is it? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where it's always winter,
but never Christmas. It's that longing. Right. C.S. Lewis was an Anglican through and through.
It's the book of Advent, really. That's what it is.
It is.
And,
it is.
And it being undone, and that's when the joy of Christmas actually comes.
Yep.
Be curious what the book is about, though.
So the book actually is really great. It is a series of daily reflections organized by week, and it has a scripture passage and then a related passage from one of the Chronicles of Narnia, mostly The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because it is the most Advent-y, it's not really a word, but the most Advent-y one of them, and it's just beautiful. So it takes the scripture passage, so this is day 24 on the full armor of God, and it takes the passage from Ephesians, putting on the full armor of God, which relates to the collect that we just prayed about, putting on the armor of light. And then it talks about Father Christmas and Narnia bringing these gifts to the children that are these unusual gifts that actually are their armor for being able to carry out their quest that enables Aslan, the true king, to be able to defeat the White Witch. So it is great.
Nice. Well, how can we make the most of Advent? Living into, we mentioned a couple practices, and what is it, December 2nd, 3rd right now? I don't even know what day it is. So it's still enough time to really, if somebody, second and a half, is it nice? So you have some time, we have some time to be able to lean into this season. How would you recommend us doing that?
Well, I think one of the things that would be great is to find an Advent buddy, somebody who is a friend who might be here tonight, or someone you know who might be interested in this, and say, I would love to talk to you about some practices that we might do together and hold each other accountable to try to make this season of Advent more meaningful. And then out of the things that we've talked about tonight, pick one or two things that you think might be cool to try, whether it's praying that collect every day or lighting a candle and being still and doing a devotional, whatever it might be. But actually write down, this is what I want to do this Advent, and put it on your bulletin board or on your mirror or somewhere that you're going to see it every day to remind you, and just start trying to do it. because I promise you, if you do even one of these things, it will transform your walking through the season toward Christmas.
What was the, remember those devotionals? Is Jonathan Gibson, "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded"? Is that an Advent one?
That one is not. That's the Lenten one. But there might be an Advent.
I don't know if there's an Advent one, but there's so many devotionals, and some devotionals, it's like there's some great ones. Again, everything that we say, taking something and trying to do it is helpful. Sticking with routine is a wonderful time to build a new habit. Again, because it's this perfect little season where it's long enough that it might stick, and it's short enough that you feel like you can actually do it. And so that's helpful.
Yep.
But I would say trying to do more, like even if you just read through a devotional that had some scripture, but utilizing the physicality of it. So like lighting a candle, being intentional about some silence, but creating your own little liturgy. And some devotionals have a little liturgy that you could do. There's so many beautiful prayers that are really ancient that the church has used that you might find, wow, really resonate with your heart and your experience. There are some great hymns that you could listen to or even try to sing along with. And you could use a buddy and do it together, or just be kind of some, hey, are you doing this with me? How did it go? That kind of thing. So,
and if you really, if you're somebody that loves choral music, one of the great traditions in the Church of England is what's called Advent Sunday services. Some of y'all will remember we actually did one of these last year for this group in the church at St. Philip's, where we started in the dark and then brought different scripture readings through. It was really wonderful. We couldn't do it this year because we're not in the church. But if you go to YouTube and just Google Oxford Advent Sunday or Advent Carol service, you will get a world-class choir doing this service. And that, if you have an hour that you can give to that, that will bless you.
Any final thoughts? We got about, it's about that time.
All right, so my final thought is that I really hope that at least one thing that we've talked about tonight, you will latch onto and try. Because it really, you'll be amazed at the difference that even being intentional about one thing daily related to Advent and your walk with Jesus through it can really bring joy into your life.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I think that's one of the things, even going back to the Mere Anglicanism Conference, I think where else will you get an opportunity to tap into what it means to be human and what your experience like as an image bearer of God, but living in a fallen world, it can feel discordant at times. And I think that's exactly what the season of Advent, it allows you to step into that, it gives voice to it, and yet it draws you to the hope that we all have in Jesus Christ. And so being able to take advantage of a time that's pretty unique, that you're not really gonna find elsewhere, is a wonderful opportunity.
And this is probably obvious, but if you're not going to church every Sunday in Advent, try that. That will be a good thing, too.
Hear, hear. All right, how are we doing on questions?
We have a lot of them.
Great.
All right.
So now we're going to ask. Should you give something up for Advent in preparation for the coming of Christ, similar to Lent?
Yeah, so that's a great question. Should you give up something? I think that can be a great spiritual discipline to do. One of the things I mentioned is sort of like that, so giving up an hour of your phone every day could be a good thing to do. Giving up anything that distracts you, I think, is particularly a good discipline during Advent, because part of the idea of Advent is to be able to focus in, to sort of narrow your vision to be able to focus on the things of the kingdom of God. So I would say there's definitely a side of Advent where the preparation is connected to this idea of giving up. So I think that could be a great thing to do.
You might know this more than I would. The season of Lent is more like fasting, almsgiving, and prayer. Is there that same sense of those disciplines of like fasting and Advent?
Yes.
Really?
Depending on which denomination you're in the Greek Orthodox Church, fasting during Advent is very definitely a thing. One of my friends who grew up Greek Orthodox was just asking me about that on Sunday and why we don't do that. But I think that those types of things are probably more associated with Lent because Lent is a more fully penitential season than Advent is. There's an element of penance in Lent, but there's also an element of expectation and preparation. So the penitential side is not so strong. But I think all those disciplines that enable you to focus more are good.
Yeah, you said distract. I was like, yeah, give up an hour of distraction. That's what you can fast from. Noise, I think that's an easy one too. Like, give up. I mean, it's a wonderful opportunity to live into some time of silence and being able to meditate on things that matter. Good question.
Can you explain the reason why we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th, even though that date isn't necessarily accurate?
That is a great question and one that I would love to respond to at more length when I had access to all of my sources. But I will say that for a long time, there was a pretty strong understanding among many people that Christmas was celebrated at December 25th simply because the church had decided to take over a Druidic festival and wanted to get people to celebrate Christmas instead. But there actually is a pretty fair body of evidence that you can look at that says that December 25th is not necessarily a bad date. When you take all of the biblical witnesses about seasons of the year and when Mary was expecting, when the Annunciation was, when Elizabeth was expecting, and all of that, and then you work your way back from the Jewish calendar, there are some scholars that think December 25th is pretty much in the right ballpark.
How about that? Okay. Yes. I learned something new. But I think that's probably fair. And also, I know
it
the date.
Fair to say there's division.
There's division.
Yes.
But there's less division when it comes to Easter.
Yes.
And the way that I'm thinking about it is like when the liturgical year, as you alluded to earlier, it builds from like the announcement of Jesus' coming in Advent to Christmas when Jesus comes in the flesh. And then you have Epiphany where the Magi come. So it follows the story of his life and then ultimately his life and suffering, 40 days in the wilderness and Lent. You add all that up, it's kind of working backwards from the season, from actually the date of Easter, which
yes.
we do know around the Passover is far more set based on the Jewish year. And so you using the time frames and working backwards, you can build out the life of Jesus. And then you have the Ascension, Pentecost, and then all of the time where we devote to like the life of the church and what's called ordinary time,
yeah.
which is weird. But I think that's another way to think about it, too, is like it's good to know that there may be some evidence for December. There's at least division.
But it doesn't really matter.
It doesn't really matter because, again, the whole point is you're telling the time of your life by a greater story, the story you want to be immersed in, which is the story of Jesus and his people.
Yes.
Why is purple the main Advent color when you don't see that the rest of the year?
Such a good question. So purple, and there actually, this is one of the things that is, you got to love church history. But so different liturgical seasons have different colors associated with them that are rich in symbolism. And so purple slash blue, because originally the color was more of what we would think of as an indigo blue that's kind of in between blue and purple. That is a color that used to be the rarest and most expensive dye in the ancient world. And so it was associated with royalty. So the idea of the coming of a king, you would have that color. But it also, purple became associated with the idea of penitence and repentance. So Advent has a little bit of both of those. And in the Church of England, you'll find from ancient times both purple and blue in Advent. That's mostly because when they were trying to do this sort of indigo purple, sometimes it was sort of purple, sometimes it was sort of blue, depending on where you were. But that color is rich in the symbolism of both royalty and penitence.
You see the color, like white obviously is purity, triumph, so Christmas and Easter. Red being more about fire, so Pentecost, ordinations, that sort of thing. Green,
crimson
fruitfulness.
Blood, crimson during Holy Week. Yeah.
So there's symbolism behind the colors. Yeah.
Book recommendations for Advent slash winter.
For Advent what?
Slash winter.
Winter.
You mean like clothing?
Book
recommendations.
Book recommendations.
Sorry.
It's like,
sorry, guys.
What?
Jackets. Lots of jackets.
Lots of jackets, scarves, natural fibers. Yeah. So I think there are some great books for Advent and winter in general. Obviously, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a really great book to read at this time of year. Because it sort of hits all those bases. I am also, many of you have heard me talk about this obscure British author named Elizabeth Googe. She has a number of novels that are set around the church, that are set around the season of Advent and Christmas. She's probably most famous for writing a children's story called The Little White Horse, which inspired someone you may have heard of, J.K. Rowling, to become a writer. So I would commend those to you. I'm trying to think what else. Yeah, there are plenty of devotionals out there. There are some great C.S. Lewis devotionals for Advent. There are any number of, if you just went on to Amazon or Christian book distributors and put in Advent devotional, you can see a whole lot of things that will come up that you can kind of play to what you're interested in.
Yeah. Can you get through the whole Lord of the Rings, or at least one of them?
Yes, Lord of the Rings is amazing for
that's
Advent.
What, yeah,
yes.
If you can do that, that's the aggressive plan.
And if you don't want to read them all, watch the movies.
Wow, I can't believe you said that.
I know. Okay. It's much better to read them. But if you can't do that, it's better to watch the movies than not to do anything. So,
fair enough.
Yeah.
Yeah. The good stories of, like, again, you're going on a journey, seeking adventure, experiencing tribulation, but persevering to the end. Like, that's the story of Advent in many ways.
Yeah.
Can you explain the Advent wreath and candle meaning?
Candle meaning?
So there's some controversy. Well, controversy. Maybe too strong a word. There are different ways that people interpret that. So the Advent wreath itself is made out of evergreens, and it is made out of evergreens because evergreens are supposed to symbolize eternal life. It is a circle because the circle is another symbol of eternal life. And then there are four candles that in some traditions, there are four purple candles and then one white candle in the center. In some traditions, it's three purple candles and one pink candle and a white candle in the middle. There are a lot of different variations there. But there are traditionally scriptures that are read for each week in Advent. And so the third Sunday is often called Gaudete Sunday, which is the one that's associated more with the rejoicing of the Virgin Mary about expecting Jesus to be born. So some traditions say one candle is love, one is joy, one is hope, one is peace. There are a lot of different things, but the other, I think perhaps a larger symbolism is that the light is growing as you walk through Advent because you light the first week one candle, the second week two, the third week three, the fourth week four, and that as that light is coming, you're moving toward lighting that white candle, which is the one that represents Jesus' incarnation.
Yeah. I mean, maybe it's because I have little kids who can be really enthralled alongside their dad with, like, the fire on the candle. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's pretty neat. And it's going down, and you see, like, when you get to that final, like, Christmas day, you see the time of the candle, like, how much time was bent burning along the way that you've put in, leading to this day of joy, and it has so much more meaning.
Yeah, for sure.
What are some of the best Advent Vespers / Evensong occasions in Charleston?
That is a great question. If we were in the church, we would most certainly be doing an Advent evensong, but we're not, so there isn't one for us. There probably are some other places, but I'm not really aware of them. One of the things that I will say is an amazing thing to do that I think there probably might still be a few tickets left for is the Charleston Symphony and Chorus does a production of Handel's Messiah in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist on Broad Street that is like an off-the-chain experience because the acoustics in there are amazing, and when you add the singers and the brass and all of that, and Handel's Messiah, almost all of the first part of it are the prophecies of Advent, and so it is a remarkable thing. So I think any time you can hear the Messiah anywhere during the season, that's a great thing to do.
Is that an Advent? Like, is that technically an Advent thing?
No.
But yeah. It's done all the time in Advent.
But it's done all the time in
it's
Advent.
It's so good.
It's full of
I mean, it's got all the
Isaiah.
Prophets. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
That was how I spent my the week of exams, I remember, in the Duke Chapel listening to Handel's Messiah. It was amazing.
That's good.
It didn't get much better than that. So didn't do well in the exams because it was fine, but it was worth it.
Well, and I used to read The Lord of the Rings during exam week in law school every year, so.
I feel like you probably did better than I did, though. It's all right. Yeah, so that's something that is, I don't know any other Advent even songs. You should come to ours next year.
Question.
Next year.
Yes. We'll,
Chris,
we'll do better because next year we'll be in the church and there will be something glorious. Yep.
Okay.
How do you balance your nostalgia for the aspects of Christmas you enjoy with the significance of the Advent and Christmas seasons?
I think those go very well together.
But yes. Go ahead.
I think it's just not jumping the gun in many ways. That can be a challenge because I don't know exactly what your nostalgia is, like it for what you associate Christmas as. Like, there's part of me that just loves the Charlie Brown Christmas thing that, you know, once the Starbucks, all the different like flavors of coffee come out, whenever that is, like, and press the Charlie Brown ad, I'm like, that's what I love. I don't think that's like heretical to do. It's not that bad. So you can still do that. At least that's what my story is, so I'm going to do that. But I think, again, like I said, there's a way that you can still do that and lean into really the deeper meaning of Advent, which is preparing for the coming of Christ. And we didn't really talk about the second coming that much, but the fact that he comes to restore all things to what they're...
Bring justice.
Yeah, the justice and the ultimate peace at the end. So I think they're very compatible. I don't know. How would you answer?
I would agree with that. And you know, part of that is that nostalgia is really deeply related to this idea of longing, because nostalgia for most of us is thinking back to a time that was beautiful and meaningful, maybe with our family or in a place that was beautiful, and it's something that we can't go back to usually. It's something that is in the past and we can't go back to, but we long after that, and the things that we long after are the way that experience shaped us and the way that we saw things through the lens of that experience. And that sort of longing fits really well with Advent and that longing toward Jesus, who's the ultimate fulfillment of all those things. So I would say those things are really deeply compatible, and leaning into the nostalgia, I think, is a healthy thing. So
it drives you right into actually the very heart of Advent. I think that's really well said. Like, lean into the nostalgia and you'll find that the answer is right there in Advent.
Yeah. What are ways you'd recommend to lean into more of sitting with the darkness of Advent?
Well, one of the ways of sitting in the darkness metaphorically is to physically sit in the darkness. We don't do that. We just don't do that. We don't sit in silence, and we don't sit in darkness. And so I think that leaning into the metaphorical darkness, thinking about the barrenness of the world without light, one of the best ways to do that is to be in the dark. One of the other things that can be really good to do, if you have the time, is to drive out to one of the beaches right before sunset, watch the sunset, watch it get dark, and watch the stars come out. That can be a really great Advent discipline. Many of the hymns of Advent are about the stars. There's this big association with the stars and the dark sky as being kind of a proxy for Jesus's coming.
Yeah. I was gonna say go out to the beach. An early sunrise, same thing. But it's really easy to see the sky at night at this time of year because it's 7 o'clock, it's pitch black. But get out away from the city lights, be able to go out and observe it and just sit there and just look for a period of time, the longer the better. I would say too that perhaps an Advent practice is like a campfire with friends outside. Yeah. We're drawn to that naturally, but I think that's an easy thing that you're able to do as well, is being outside, being in the dark. One thing to consider too is give up, again, if you're going to tap into what does it mean to be human, giving up, this is maybe a little more audacious, but electricity for a time. If you have a fireplace, make a fire, light a candle, turn lights off in your house and recognize the daily rhythms that come with the seasonal changes.
The millennia of human existence until now.
Right.
Yeah.
What advice would you give to agnostics? What if someone sees good values in Christianity, but doubts the divine parts of the Bible?
I would say that is a great starting place. So I would say for people that find themselves in that place, that it is great to acknowledge that that is where you are. But I would also challenge people that find themselves in that place to not focus so much on the church or any of those things, but to focus on trying to figure out who Jesus is and doing maybe some reading and some research about that. I would also encourage them to look at the journeys of some people like Ayaan Hirsi Ali. I don't know if you know who that is, but Ayaan Hirsi Ali is a big public intellectual who grew up in Islam and then became an atheist and agnostic, and then just recently has had a very deep and meaningful conversion to Christianity. And sort of reading her story, I think if you're an agnostic, she deals with a lot of the questions that people have. I think that can be very helpful because it's not a journey that you need to be on alone. And so listening to other people's stories, I think, can be really helpful in that.
I'm really encouraged thinking about the idea of there's a lot of this that can resonate regardless of your belief, because we're all connected in our humanity. We still experience life in many of the same ways. We may give a different understanding, and that's really important to understand rightly. I mean, some of our heroes, C.S. Lewis being one of them, was an adamant atheist who became an agnostic and then ended up, the most reluctant convert ever? So I'd say welcome to the club in some ways. Don't be too off-put by that. But recognize that, again, you mentioned Ali, but you think of Richard Dawkins, some of these adamant atheists who have become more, even claiming to be a cultural Christian because he recognizes that the alternative, where does morality come from? When you just unhinge basic living principles and that sort of thing from Christianity in many ways, but you have, if everything's relative, it ends up being
no meaning, no purpose,
yeah. And human civilization just deteriorates. And I think a lot of public intellectuals are still caught on I don't know if I can still go all the way with Jesus as God, but I am comfortable with parts of Christianity. And I think that's you're seeing this happen in a lot of different areas, and I think that's an interesting phenomenon that's there. But I wouldn't want to say stop there. I would say keep going and reading, because one of my favorite quotes from Lewis is that he believes in Christianity like he believes in the sun, and not because He sees it, but because by it, he sees everything else. And I think that's...
Look at you, Quentin.
How about
Lewis.
That?
Wow.
Take that. Mic drop. Boom. Yeah. All right, a couple more? One or two more?
Are there any secular practices or traditions that are valuable for Christian Advent, like poetry from non-Christian authors, et cetera?
I think poetry from non-Christian authors can be valuable. One of the things I love about poetry is that I think that we live in an age that is largely dead to wonder, and poetry is one of those things that is like getting a shot in the arm to get your wonder gene going again. And secular poets sometimes are just as effective as Christian poets at awaking us to wonder. One of my favorite poets who is not a Christian is Mary Oliver, and she just has beautiful writing about wonder. So I think that can be a good practice. I think that there is beauty in a lot of instrumental classical music that may not be Christian or written by Christians, but it draws your soul in a way that is beautiful. So I think those kinds of things, even though they are secular, can be very helpful.
I'm gonna give a book recommendation now based on this, because I love that you said poetry, but also art, right? I mean, good artist of any kind has the ability to tell the truth about the world, because they look intently, they observe keenly, and they tell something with a fresh perspective. That is truly insightful about what is actually there. So Rembrandt is in The Wind. Might
yes.
be a great book
so
for
good.
Advent. And there's some secular, I think there's secular folks that are in, it's kind of like a, 10 chapters on some famous artists
yeah,
and their
works.
Yeah,
the chapter on Caravaggio is worth the price of the book.
And that would be a great, that's exactly what I'm thinking about with The Light and Caravaggio and all that. But for Advent, that would be a great one. So Rembrandt is in The Wind. If you haven't read that, Lent or Advent is a great time
yes,
to check
for
it out.
Sure.
All right, one more.
Outside of Advent and Lent, what other practices do you follow during the liturgical year?
Oh, wow. Well, there are a lot depending on what season it is, but I would say one of the things that is a practice that I find to be really meaningful is to use a form of morning prayer that comes out of the Book of Common Prayer every morning. And I have a little leaflet that I actually stole from Christ Church Cathedral in Oxford that has Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And that is a liturgical way of praying. It's brief, but it is beautiful. And I just find that doing that each morning, regardless of what season it is incredibly helpful. But I would say in terms of other liturgical seasons, I like to meditate on hymns. A lot of hymns have really rich theological words, and ones that are appropriate for that liturgical season can be really great for sort of tuning your heart.
We talked about this in One Theology on Tap before, but the liturgical practices, more penitential in Lent and maybe Advent, it's just as liturgical to practice the act of feasting during the feast of the year. So Epiphany and the Ascension, Christmas, Easter, those are Pentecost major feast days, as well as, and so you should celebrate those things, right?
Right.
So
you should gather
and live into it. I would also say there's liturgical things, you mentioned like a weekly practice. I would say the Sabbath, like one day out of seven, stop what you're doing with your work as a stake in the ground that I'm not rooted, my identity's not tied to what I can produce. That was baked into the way God made human life to be, that he knew our identity can be wrapped up in our work, and so he said, take one day a week and not work.
Yep.
That's a liturgical practice that's 7 days as opposed to a whole calendar year. I try to do some things like once a month, take a prayer day, a week out of the year, take an intentional time of reflection and stopping things as well. Those are all just some things to throw out there. But, well, y'all, thanks so much for coming out. This has been a lot of fun. We'll be back in 2 weeks.
Yes, 2 weeks, the 16th, and we'll either be in this room or not.
But we'll be here, most likely.
Most likely. But thanks for coming. It's great to see you.